We're going to get back to the book of James, and we're in chapter 5. Not long to go. I just can't tell if I'm going to finish tonight or not. There's a lot of meaty, good, practical information here, but you'll either finish today or the next time we meet, and then on to the Gospel of Mark. In a moment, not quite yet, but in a moment, Mike Franklin is going to read for us James 5, 10 through 13. I think that's it. So as I always say, we welcome your comments, whether you're a member of our congregation or not. You can email through our website, sumnerchurchofchrist.com. You can comment through YouTube, and we love the truth. Our goal as the Sumner Church of Christ is to follow the Bible because it blesses people, because it's God speaking to us, because he knows better than anybody else what the best way to live is. So that's our goal. And if we're missing the mark anywhere, if there's something we don't understand, we want to know it because that's our goal. So with that, Michael, thank you for reading. We'll have you read verses 10 through 13 of James chapter 5.
Thanks, Mike. James chapter 5. Let's begin at verse 10. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises.
Thank you, Michael. All right. Well, last time we were talking about suffering and showing patience and living with endurance. And in just a few verses, we see that either the word patience or the word endurance is used six times in just a few verses. And so I said a lot about it, just a few more thoughts on this. So in verse 10, where we're picking up today, after it talks about, I've been talking about patience, is as an example of brethren. So God, the Holy Spirit's going to give us an example. As an example of suffering and patience, take the prophets. So in general, it's just going to throw out the prophets, and most of them suffered, and most of them were patient and pleased God. And so in verse 11, it says, we count those blessed who endured. And, you know, that's a word that gets tossed around a lot by Christians and by believers and that kind of thing. And so that word blessed, it means a couple of things. But the main idea behind it, it's the Greek word makarios. The main idea behind it is happy. How happy were those who endured? But it's bigger than that. It also includes the idea of pleasing to God if you're blessed, that you're fortunate, that there's that the outcome is good, and that's why you're blessed, or that's why you're happy. So last class, I kind of ended with the idea of delayed gratification. That's what separates human beings from animals, for instance. That's what separates godly people from non-godly people, for the most part. Most godly people, they sacrifice a lot to become a Christian. They're not earning the salvation. But Jesus says, count the cost in Luke 14, because there's to gain one thing, you give up others. To gain God's blessings, we give up lust and immorality. And there's a cost involved. So Jesus says, you be sure to count that cost. So delayed gratification, it's one of life's most rewarding skills. And I suggested that you teach it to your children. Teach them that Christianity works. Teach them to love God. Teach them how valuable delayed gratification is. And so let's say that, just want a little bit more on this. Let's say that there's an appealing goal. There's a goal that appeals to you. You want to learn to play the piano. You want to learn Bible Greek. You want to build a spare room on your house. Well, the idea before you do anything that is challenging or time consuming or that cost money, you want to count the cost. And Jesus teaches that, as I said, in Luke 14. So you count the cost. So an example would be your boss. Your boss tells all the employees, I've got an optional overtime for everyone here. He says, I'd like everybody that's willing to work 2 extra hours a day for 4 weeks. So that's 10 hours extra a week. That's 40 hours extra in 4 weeks. And I will give you a $200 bonus. You work 2 hours of overtime every day for 4 weeks. $200 bonus. Well, that's 40 hours for a $200 bonus. That's $5 an hour. You know, a lot of things I'd rather do than spend my time making $5 an hour. And so you might say, I've counted the cost. It's not worth it for that kind of time sacrifice. But he says, I meant 2 hours a day, 4 weeks for a $2,000 bonus. Forgive me, I meant $2,000. Well, that's $50 an hour. Yeah, a lot of people are going to be interested in that, right? So you count the cost. Am I willing to make the sacrifice to achieve the goal? Well, in the spiritual realm, the Holy Spirit in James 7 through 11, actually beyond that, he talks about there are great blessings if you use patience, if you endure what's before you. And so he says there's great blessings, so we want to count the cost. And what will it take? What will it take Mike Brenneman, Jeff Neer, Mike Franklin, what will it take those men and all the women in our congregation to grow in patience? Well, if you're more than 12 years old, maybe younger than that, you've already learned that patience is difficult. Exhibiting patience is no easy thing. It's a real skill that people have grown in. We have many in our congregation that are amazing in their patience and their gracefulness. But it's not easy. So if Michael Franklin wants to grow in it, or Mike Brenneman, we say, okay, this is going to take some real work. And so here's what it boils down to in counting the cost. If I believe the Holy Spirit, if I believe him, because he says it's worth it, there's great blessings. If I believe the Holy Spirit, then I'm going to be willing to do whatever it takes, because God says it's good and it's worth it. But if I don't really believe the Holy Spirit, if I'm not convinced that the effort needed to grow in patience is worth it, then you probably won't see much change in my life, and nor will I. So counting the cost is huge. And a lot of times, it just boils down to, do I believe God? Do I really think he said it's worth it, but do I really believe it? And our actions show whether we believe that or not. So then in verse 10, scroll up there again, he uses the example of the prophets in verse 10. Verse 11, he goes on to say, you've heard of the endurance of Job. So he uses the prophets in a broad sense as an example. Then he gets specifically, look at Job. And he says, you've heard of Job's endurance. And you know how horribly he suffered, more than most human, maybe more than all human beings, except for Jesus. But Job was just a horrible things he had to go through, knowing all of his children got killed and losing everything and the horrible health that he had. And it goes on to say, we've seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. It says, and you've seen. It's a connected thought. You've heard of Job's endurance, and you've seen the outcome of his endurance. They're connected. And so what if you got to ask Job? Hey, Job, what if you get to ask Job when you see him in heaven? Hey, was it worth it? How will Job answer that question? He lost 10 children. He lost 10 children, but God gave him 10 more. God doubled his riches in Job 42. Verse 13 talks about the children. 42:10 talks about twice as many riches. In verse 16 of Job 42, it says he lived another 140 years and got to see four generations of his offspring. and he lived to a ripe old age and died at an old. Thank you, Mike. I haven't advanced the PowerPoint slides, guys, so here we go. I sure needed that. So if we ask Job, was it worth it? Well, he stuck with it. And I think he'd say, yeah, I'd do it. I'd do it again. So the message to us is this. Hang on. You're going to suffer. You're going to realize what's needed, and you're going to be tempted to give up. You'll be tested and suffered. But hang on, be patient, because it's worth it. That's what the Holy Spirit is promising us. And if we believe it, then we'll grow in our patience. Next, there is a significant principle in verse, I've already done those. By the way, this delayed gratification, I didn't want to read it tonight and I won't, but I want to give you an example, another biblical example of delayed gratification, a person that was, it's Moses, who was willing to wait to receive the better reward. And you'll read about that in Hebrews 11, 24. Andrew has already taught on that pretty recently. So now to verse 11 right here. There's a significant principle that almost escaped me after reading James about 40 times. Just two short phrases that just I didn't catch until February the 9th. And so I'm bringing this up. Here are the two phrases. James says, you have heard and you have seen. And when I finally let it sink in, I have now concluded that what I stated, one thing I stated in the sermon the previous Sunday, February the 7th, was incorrect. Here's what I said on February the 7th when we were talking about the peace of God and the God of peace. In Philippians 9, Paul wrote to the Philippians, the things you've heard, the things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And I said, we've all learned and we've all received because we have his words from the Holy Spirit in the Bible. So we've all learned and received, but we didn't all hear and see Paul the way he's talking. I said, the Philippians, they were converted by Paul. And they got to see him in person. They got to see his actions. And I said, so the first two apply to all Christians. The things you've learned and received, that's all Christians. The things you've heard and seen in me. I said, I think that was just the Philippians. I was wrong. I'm convinced I was wrong because of the book of James. So here it is. And let me get all this going right here now. So the question is this. How long had Job been dead by the time James wrote his book? Well, over 1,500 years. There's all kinds of evidence that Job lived before Moses did. He lived to be, who knows, 200 years old or something like this, 140 years after all these bad things happened. So in verse 11, James says to the Christians he's writing to, we count those blessed who endured. You, the readers, have heard of the endurance of Job. Where do they hear the endurance of Job? From the Bible, of course. And you knew that answer. Romans 10, 17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, hearing by the Bible. So they heard it from the Bible. We've heard about Job's experiences from the Bible, but check out the next phrase. To all the people he's writing to, he said, and have seen, you have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. Did the audience that James wrote to, when his letter was first finished, did they see Job in person? You know, that was my argument for the Philippians, that they saw Paul in person. They didn't see Job in person. He'd been dead for 1,500 centuries, give or take a few. And yet James says to the Holy Spirit, you have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. So I said, oh, I can't believe I missed that. And so How have we seen the outcome of God's compassion and mercy? How have we seen that? We've seen it in the Bible the same way we heard it in the Bible. Because reading God's word, this is the point that I think is significant. And it's in the scriptures a couple times. I think this is significant that reading the word of God is as good as seeing the event yourself as far as reliability. It's as reliable as seeing the event yourself. In fact, it's better than seeing the event yourself, because the word of God is more reliable than our own eyes are, more reliable than seeing something ourselves. Now, I'm going to go to Mike, and then I'll come back to this point. Michael Franklin, you have a thought, please.
Yeah, I was just going to take what you were building on there. You know, there's so many who have this mistaken impression, why if I had just been alive when Jesus was alive, and if I had seen, you know, had heard him speaking or had seen the miracles that he performed, why then, you know, I would have a stronger faith. I would have a more solid basis. And really, that's not true. You know, the fact of the matter is, people can you know, have a very fickle memory and a very tenuous grasp of things. But we have the word of God that's solid as a rock. It remains unchanged. It's the same that it was when it was first revealed. So we have a solid foundation, and that's why, you know, such emphasis is put on that word. Even the man who was I forget, now the thought is getting away from me, but the man who was in the bosom of Abraham, that was it, who was, you know, on the other side of the great gulf, you know. He wanted to have someone come back and tell his brethren that there was this punishment awaiting for those who didn't listen to God's word. And Jesus told him, he says, you have the prophets, and you have the word. You know, if they won't hear them, then they wouldn't hear even if someone were to come back from the dead. So,
outstanding thought.
Solid point you're making there.
Outstanding point. Abraham said, nope. The word of God is even better than if I sent someone back to talk to your brothers. Great. So let's look at an example, because the point Michael and I are trying to make is this, that it's really hard to deny what our eyes see, whether it's a problem. Oh, no, I can't handle this one, God. It's too big for me, or whatever it is. The word of God is more reliable than our own sight. And here's the example. We're going to look at it. Got to forward the slide. We're going to look at it in Acts 8, 9 and verse 10. So there's a man named Simon. He was a sorcerer, a magician. Now, the man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. I have the power of God. It's pretty obvious he was saying that by the next phrase, but he was claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, he fooled them all who were looking with their eyes. They all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. They thought Simon was doing miracles. They thought Simon had the power of God in him and he was a fraud. Because when he saw Philip, this is Acts chapter 8, when he saw the Christian Philip doing real miracles, it said even Simon himself believed and was baptized. But people believed their eyes when they watched the sorcerer, and they were fooled. Our eyes, as wonderful as they are not as reliable as the Bible that we've been blessed with. Let's move on. So we're going to go to verse 12 now. James likes to throw some curveballs. I think this is one of them. We've been talking about patience and suffering. Verse 12, looks like he changes the subject. We looked at one of these last week. It says, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. So he's saying, don't swear, but he's not talking about foul language. He's not talking about, you know, saying curse words. He's talking about making an oath and swearing, I swear by heaven, or I swear by my mother's grave, or whatever it is. He's saying, don't do that. That's another kind of swearing that isn't foul language. But he's saying, do not swear on things that you can't control, like heaven. You can't control heaven. We can't control earth. We can't control our mother's grave. So we might say something like this. We make an oath. The reason people make oaths is because they want something in return. For instance, when we suffer, our needs are greater. We're in pain. We want that to stop, or we can't accomplish something that we need to accomplish. And so when we suffer, our needs are greater, and we're more likely to need help, more likely and more likely to promise our commitment to doing something, following through on it. So for instance, please, I need money for a doctor appointment. I swear by the earth or my mother's grave that I'll repay you in 1 week. If you loan me $500, I'll give you back $550 in 1 week. I promise, again, by anything you want, by my mother's grave, gold on the temple. He's saying, do not do that. So when we swear and make an oath, it's because we want something in return. Sometimes it's just that we want in return someone to believe us. I might say, I promise you, I'm telling you the truth. Now, I have said this before, a couple times in the last couple decades. I've said, with God as my witness, this is what happened. I see some righteous people say that in the Bible, and I'm not swearing by heaven. I'm not swearing by earth. I'm just saying, God is my witness, that I'm telling you is the truth. But I rarely ever use that. But anyway, so we want things in return when we make an oath. I wanted people to believe me and understand how serious whatever the issue was at hand. But we might even make a promise to God, Lord, if you heal me, please, I promise to never take drugs again. I give you my word, God. So here's what James is saying. He's saying, in essence, don't swear by things you can't control, because people believe you based upon your integrity. People believe you based upon your track record of always keeping your word. Yep, that Bill Spahn, that Bill Speck, they are men of their word. If they say it, I believe it, even when I've had people tell me things that were amazing and hard to believe. It was a man, a woman that I knew well. I took him at their word because they've proven to me that their word was good. So if we keep our word and we don't promise things that we can't control, like heaven or earth, it's not necessary to swear or to make an oath if we're a man or woman of our word. Just isn't necessary. People will believe us. We've proven our trustworthiness. So did James change the subject? No. He was talking about suffering and patience before this. And then check out verse 13. He's still talking about suffering. Is anyone among you suffering? And he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. So my whole point is, James has done that more than once, where he sandwiches something in there that looks like it's a little different, but the swearing and making oath, seems to me, is very related to our suffering, because that's often when we have a need or we're suffering, that's often when we're going to make a promise. So I think I'm convinced that verse 12 is the same because the context has not changed yet. James is still dealing with suffering. So verse 13 asks this question. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he is to pray. Is anyone among you? Thank you, Jeff. I'm trying a new system. So far, I'm not doing well. Is anyone among you suffering? Then you must pray. Is anyone among you? Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. So what's he saying there? What's he saying there? Either way, whether you're suffering or whether you're cheerful, which implies either things are going really well or it implies that you are aware of all the good in your life, in spite of your suffering, you're aware of all the grace in your life and all the blessings, and so you're cheerful. And so whether you're suffering or whether you're cheerful, either way, we should acknowledge that both things are under God's control to glorify him at all times and remember him at all times. If things are great, praise him, sing praises. If things are not good, pray, Lord, help me, please. I'm struggling. I want to stay faithful. We're going to move on to verse 14. It says, is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders. Still the idea of suffering. Started way back in, I don't remember now, verse 10 or something. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So he says there's wisdom. When you get sick, there are certain things you should do that will make a difference. One, pray. I want to throw out one more idea, though. You see the word, is anyone among you sick, in verse 14, and in verse 15, although I don't have it on the screen yet, verse 15 also mentioned the word sick in the first line, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. So those aren't the same word, and it's kind of interesting because one of those two uses of sick doesn't necessarily mean with COVID or leprosy. It has to do with being incapacitated. It has to do with being very weak. He uses both of these words. So it doesn't just mean with like some kind of disease you're hoping will pass. But sticking with verse 14. Is anyone sick? Call for the elders of the church and they're to pray for him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Is this exclusive? Is this just the elders? Well, no, as you know. I mean, this is common knowledge, but we're to pray for one another. I love your prayers. I love praying for you. And that's all good. But in this case, as we go down further and we see more about prayer, it says the prayers of a righteous man, which elders are very powerful, very effective. And so call for those guys, because their prayers are good, right? And so still ask your brothers and sisters, anyone that you know that's a Christian, please pray for me. But now the tricky one. It says, after you, the elders are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. I have wrestled with that even before this class, thinking, when I was an elder for 6 years, I didn't do that. No one asked me to, or I gladly would have, but I never took oil with me and prayed and then anointed the person with oil. So should we be doing that? Are we falling short of the scriptures if we don't anoint people with oil? Well, let's back up and let me ask some questions. What was the oil for? Was this for a ceremonial? I don't know if that's the right word, but was this to be righteous? Is the oil for spiritual reasons or was it for physical reasons? That's one question. And number two, what kind of oil? For instance, were they supposed to run to Walmart and get a quart of Valvoline 30 weight oil? And even though it's fun to ask the question, you could have asked me 30 years ago. I wouldn't have known. I didn't know what kind of oil they used. But the Jews, they commonly used olive oil right here. This is what they anointed people with. I want to make sure it's in the screen right there. Olive oil. So we aren't told what kind of oil. So we have to go to historical sources. We see that usually they used olive oil, but no detail, like how much, what type, where do we apply it? Do we anoint the head? Do we anoint the wound? No detail on that. And I'm going to suggest to you, I'll tell you this now, and we'll get to verse 15 in just a minute. I'm going to suggest that the emphasis is on the prayer, not the oil. This Sunday, I loved Andrew's sermon. One of the verses he threw out there was, they looked at, was 1 Timothy 2:8, where it says, Paul says, therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. What does that mean, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension? Andrew did a good job, but in case you didn't see it, sometime, but absolutely not all the time, people praying would lift up their hands like so, and they would pray to God. And Andrew made the point, it's like reaching up to your daddy, your father, and saying, Daddy, hold me, as a child would do. They would lift their hands like this, not told how high, but my point is, are there any instances where people prayed in the Bible without lifting up their hands? Lots of them. They would fall on their face. When you're laying down in your face, it's kind of hard to lift your hands. The emphasis is not on the lifting. We can prove that with lots of scripture. The emphasis in 1 Timothy 2:8 is on the lift up holy hands without wrath and dissension. The emphasis on holy hands. Holy hands represents a holy life, a righteous life. That's what the emphasis is on, not on the position of your hands, but on the pureness of your life. And I'm convinced now, after really putting some time into this, in James 5 and verse 14, that anointing him with oil, great. If you want me to come over and pray for you, and now that I don't have COVID, I'd love to. I'll bring oil if you want me to. But I don't think that is where the emphasis is. And I want to show you a little bit about that here, just a little bit more evidence on that. So, in Luke 10, I have it up on the screen here in just a second. Luke 10, verse 30. Here's an example, one of the only ones we have, where oil is used in the New Testament when someone's hurting, wounded. But Luke 10, 30, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. So he's wounded. He's almost dead. Verse 34, I skip a couple of verses, but verse 34 says, and a Samaritan came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put them on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Why would he do this? Why would he use oil and wine? The wine has some disinfectant type qualities. And so if you have an open wound, an abrasion, pouring wine on there might wash out some of the dirt, water as well, but wine might wash out the dirt, might not have as much bacteria as water that you'd be using. The oil would help scarring, too much scab tissue on their scabbing, and apparently it has medicinal purposes. Apparently it helps in the healing. And so I'm suggesting that in verse 14 of James 5, when the elders are to pray and anoint him with oil, maybe one of the people that we read about earlier in the chapter was a poor Christian. that was abused by the rich people. Maybe he was beaten. Maybe he just had a wound from something else, but being poor and not being having the money to have a physician or whatever, that oil was commonly used on wounds as well as the wine. And so besides that, the anointing there in verse 14 literally means to rub. Now, King David, he said to God, "You anoint my head with oil." Psalms 23, I believe it's verse 5. "You anoint my head with oil." Kings were anointed on the head with oil when they were made king, for instance. And so there was a ceremonial purpose to oil. I'm not convinced that's what the purpose is in verse 14. We have, God has blessed us with so much medical expertise, so many things we can use these days to clean out wounds and to heal and this kind of thing, that they may be superior to pouring oil on a wound. And so I'll come back to that. But Mike, what are your thoughts? Michael Franklin, can you hear me?
Hear you. Hi, Mike. I've always been under the impression that it was, I believe, just the soothing characteristic of the oil in contact with the skin, and with, in particular, it may be a wound or an abrasion as well. But to me, that seemed to be what made the most, that here's someone who's afflicted. Disease was something that was much more common in the days of our Savior and of the apostles, and physicians did not have the therapies that they can offer today. That's not to take away from what these men did here, but I think it was the act of soothing the one who was sick, and that oil just having that soothing feeling, because of course they lived in a very arid region as well, where the skin often was dried out, and that could be also a cause of some soreness and sickness and so on. Just what occurred to me. I never saw anywhere implied that there was a, in this case, a ceremonial aspect to it. Although, churches that have taken that and distorted it and turned it into something, and said this has to be some kind of holy oil. And yeah. I don't read that anywhere in Scripture.
So thank you, Michael. I love your thoughts. And the word I was looking for was, does it have a spiritual aspect? I was saying ceremonial, I just couldn't get the right word, but does the oil have a spiritual aspect? Well, I see that prayer is emphasized in verse 14, and then look at verse 15. It focuses on the prayer, not on the oil. The oil were given very little detail to, but the prayer were given a lot more detail to. In verse 15, after saying, "Call for the elders and have them pray and anoint with oil," 15 says, "And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who was sick." It doesn't say the oil will. It doesn't even say the prayer and the oil will. It just says the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who's sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed any sin, they will be forgiven him. So again, I haven't felt compelled by the Scriptures to anoint people with oil for spiritual purposes. But I'm really happy to do so. I'm not an elder, but I'm very happy to do so if someone thinks that it's necessary. And I respect that if you do. I understand. But again, what I'm saying is all the emphasis from 14 and on is on prayer, very little to do with the oil. So it seems to me that it was a cultural, medicinal procedure that was used way back then, before they had Neosporin and triple antibiotics and other kinds of disinfecting soaps and so forth. So I think that'll do it. Let me just see here. Let's look at verse 15 now. The prayer offered in faith will restore the one who's sick. And we talked on this in chapter 1. Let's look at that. Chapter 1. It says in verse 6, James 1, verse 6, regarding prayer, but he must, if you want wisdom, you're to ask for it. And then in verse 6, it says, but he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind, and unstable is the idea. Verse 7, for that man who asks with doubting, that man ought not to expect he will receive anything from the Lord. Even though I taught on it once, it's a tough one for people. And so I wanted to revisit the concept a little bit. I didn't listen to what I said in my first class. So it may be the same, maybe a little bit different, but I used to struggle with this. And so does this mean, is verse 15, does this mean that if someone has COVID, or something maybe worse than COVID, like if I ask God to if I have Crohn's disease, like Lisa does, and if I ask God to heal me of that, does this mean that it will be done in full, just as I asked? Is that what this is saying? Well, on the surface, it looks like it. But in Psalms 119 and verse 160, it says, the sum of your word, O God, is truth. The totality of it. So we can't just pull single scriptures out and say, I'm living by this and not looking at any of the scriptures. We're told that the context, the entire word of God needs to be put together and see if there are exceptions and teachings in addition to the scripture we're reading right here. So here's how, number one, here's how I see it, because we have Bible examples of people full of faith like Jesus and the Apostle Paul, showing that we don't always get our request. In Matthew 26, Jesus says, please, Lord, talking to God about the crucifixion and being separated from God, taking on the sins of the world. He says, please, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. And God did not take the cup away from him. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, suffering with a thorn in the flesh, asked God three times to remove the thorn in the flesh. And God says, no. My grace is sufficient for you. And it makes weak things strong. And it's really a great read. But my point is that just because you want something, you ask without any doubt at all, that isn't a guarantee that you're going to get it just the way you asked. So what is saying that? I understand this correctly. Well, number one, if we read all the scriptures on prayer, sometimes our request isn't what's best for us. You know, I really hurt my back. I broke it a long time ago. And 35 years ago, I really hurt it lifting up my baby daughter, Laura. It wasn't even a year old yet. And I was in pain for a year. I was in pain for an entire year. And I had to see the chiropractor in the beginning three times a week, then two times a week, then one time a week, but a lot. There was some expense behind it. And yet I saw that God had a higher purpose than just teaching me a lesson. He may have taught me some lessons. He did. But I got a Bible study with both of the chiropractors that worked on me. We became really good friends and studied the Bible and prayed a lot together. And I say, okay, God, I may not always be able to see the reasons behind my suffering, but I acknowledge that was a big deal. That was awesome. And thank you for making that happen, even though I was in some pain. So to reword, because I'm getting kind of wordy here, I think when we pray to God we offer it in faith, the faith means, the word faith and the word trust are very similar, faith and trust. A lot of overlap there. I think it's saying this, that when we pray, We need to pray with full trust in God for Him to do what is best. Please heal me, Lord. Please heal me. I totally believe that you can. I know that you can. It's nothing for you to do it. But more importantly, I pray that your will be done. If there's a higher purpose, then let me endure this suffering in a holy way. Let me endure this suffering in a dignified way that makes Jesus stand out. Michael, your thoughts, please.
Yeah, it made me think of Hebrews 11:6, which I think is the faith that we're speaking of here. It's not the faith that I'm going to, you know, Lord, I believe I'm going to be healed. It's the faith that trusts in the one who can heal.
Yes.
And in Hebrews 11:6, it says, and without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. You see, I might think that the reward I need is the relief from this affliction that I'm suffering, but God knows better than that. And he is, you know, you talked about delayed gratification, didn't you? That's exactly what God wants us to learn sometimes, is that what we want isn't really what's best for us. And we need to be patient. We need to delay that gratification and trust that he's going to reward us. And that's the faith that I think that.
Amen. Totally. And I'm now very confident that we're getting the understanding of James 1:6, that when we ask without doubting and we ask in faith, that we have the faith in God to be able to do it, and also the faith that believes that he will do the best thing for us, not just answer a prayer, but there may be something better or a higher cause that we are blessed to be involved in. So I think this is a good place to stop. We've got about, according to my clock, about 1 minute to go, and a good place so I don't start on to a new subject right there. So I pray that we will all get better about, maybe we're good now, but about praying in faith without any doubting that God can do it, and he will if he chooses to. He will if it's the best thing, and really, really approach him like we see in Luke 18, the widow before the unrighteous judge. Jesus used an example for us to follow, that we're not before an unrighteous judge, we're before the perfect judge, and to bring our prayers before him because he is good. And we read just earlier, a few verses earlier, that he is full of compassion and he shows mercy. So with that, I leave you and wish you a great week. I'll see you Sunday, most likely. And I probably won't talk to anybody. I'll probably, even though the doctor says I'm completely cured, I'll probably go in the side door, sit in the front when I'm done preaching, leave the side door. But God be with your spirit. Thank you all. Good night now.